What good news that gospel is. All sufficient merit to sing that, to know that it's not our merit that causes us to come before in peace to the Lord God, but it is what Christ has done. He provides that all sufficient merit for us. What a joy that is. So the ushers are coming forward. They have an outline available for you, something that hopefully, if you need it, can help you to follow along with the sermon. Perhaps if you lose your place, you can look on the outline to see what it is that I'm talking about, to see where it is that we are in the sermon this morning. Bibles are coming around as well, and we'll be in the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. But before we get there, a question. Question for us to ponder, to consider. And that is, if you were to ask a room full of people who rules the world, you know, what would that response be? I imagine that you would get a room full of different answers, even among a room full of Christians. I expect the answers in that sense would be closer, but there would still be differences. It wouldn't be total uniformity. Who rules the world? Certainly, it's an important question. But I don't know that it's necessarily a very easy question to answer. You might make the mistake of looking at the world, and that could be confusing, especially right now in our current culture, our current climate. It seems like we are hearing of something that is world-shattering or potentially shattering all the time. There's not much stability, it would seem. Even in our own elections, even here in our land where we pride ourselves on having such things, the mainstream media seems to be driving narratives rather than doing honest reporting, and then we wonder perhaps who is pulling all of the strings behind everything. And so I imagine in a room full of individuals that there would even be some who think that, well, you know, nothing is in control. There is no one controlling anything, and that things are just happening. That's a popular atheistic view, even. The ancients, if we were to ask them, they would answer, most certainly with whatever local deity they worship, that that local deity was in control, whatever so-called God had shown himself to be victorious and powerful. But what about us? You know, what do we make of that question? And even there, that's where some confusion for Christians would certainly avail itself. Some would be inclined, I think, to say that Satan is the one who is ruling this world. After all, just look at this world, wars and rumors of wars, disasters happening all the time. Sin is abounding. Deception runs rampant. Lies are believed at every corner, and evil is praised as good. John's apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, certainly paints Satan as having some influence in this present age, as he, if you remember, he empowers those three symbolic figures of worldly governments, false religion, and pleasures, the beast, the false prophet, and the great harlot who's named Babylon. And what they do is they entice the church, and they draw people to false worship and the rejection of the true God. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that is Satan. He's called the ruler of this world in John 12. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. And though there is some debate here, but in 2 Corinthians 4:4, some would say that Satan is referred to as the god of this world. But all of this, to end at Satan being the answer to our question, who is ruling the world, would be too narrow of a view. For we know, of course, that God is sovereign and that he is the only God. He is the creator of all things, that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And we know as well that Christ Jesus, in his work of mediation as our Savior and Lord, and as the inheritor of all things, as the apostle told us in Hebrews 1, and Christ Jesus, in his work of mediation, has ascended to heaven at the right hand of God Almighty, and that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so who is ruling the world? Well, God is. And specifically, the Son of God, the God-man, our Lord and Savior. He's the only mediator between God and man. And he is ruling, and he is reigning, and he is building his kingdom every day. And Satan, as Martin Luther famously said, he is the devil, but he is God's devil. He is like an animal who's on the leash. And how we think of these things really does impact our view of the world, our worldview. And especially now, again, with everything that is going on across the world here in October of 2023, it is extremely important. It is very important for us to remember and to be encouraged that God is sovereign, that this is His world, and that He is in control. That our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, is in control always and at all times. And that point, that Jesus is in control, is where the argument that the apostle is making here in Hebrews is going in our text for this morning. He's continuing to establish, if you remember, that Jesus is supreme, that He is far greater, that He is far better than everything in the Old Covenant, and He is supreme even over the angels. And now here in our passage for this morning, the apostle shows them another way in which He is superior and greater than the angels. That is because everything is in subjection to Him. That is that this world and this world to come is all under His control. And that's very important for His original audience to know. And it's very important for us to understand as well. So let's read our passage in God's Word together to see what it says. And then we'll pray. God's word beginning at verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Glorious and holy God, we do thank you for revealing these things to us about Christ, for saying them in your word, for shedding light on the Old Testament through the work and person of our Lord Jesus. And we ask this morning that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that you would cause us to be discerning, that you would bring us into all truth, that you would help me to say only what is right and true, Lord, and that you would cause us to have a heart of faith that honors you and glorifies you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now, in this passage, as we've just said, Christ's superiority to the angels is once again emphasized. The idea that says that Jesus is less than the angels, or perhaps equal to an angel, or even the idea that He is an angel Himself and the greatest of them, those ideas hold absolutely no biblical support. You can't come away from the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and believe that idea, although it seems like some were doing that here in this Hebrews congregation. And because the Lord Jesus is superior to all of the angelic host, that He is God and therefore even the creator of every angel, He is worthy of worship. And our responsibility then to embrace Him and His gospel flows out of that. And both of those things are stressed here in this passage. God has subjected the world to come, we are told, to the Lord Jesus. Christ rules over everything. Everything has been made subject to Him according to the letter of the Hebrews. And this is particularly made in connection with Christ's incarnation. Because not only is Jesus the eternal Son of God, remember the first chapter really went into that. We understand, as the Scriptures foretold, that the Son of God would be the Savior of His people, and He would do so as He dwelt with them. He is Emmanuel. He was miraculously born of a virgin so that as true Israel, as the last Adam, he would be our mediator in fulfilling the offices of the Messiah. He would be our prophet, our priest, our king, or the prophet, the priest, the king. And so here, once again, in our passage, we have emphasized his work of mediation, but here, really in light of his office of our king. In other words, the rule of Christ, which we love, which we rejoice in, and we're so glad that Jesus is ruling and reigning in every way perfectly. But what the author, or the letter to the Hebrews here, the apostle, what he wants us to understand is that this is specifically tied to his incarnation, his taking on a human nature, his assuming of flesh and blood on our behalf so that he might suffer in death. Remember, of course, it is right to affirm that God is and always has been the one true king. He's the one king of creation, and Jesus, as the Son of God, is that. But even more, again, what we have here, what is being stressed, is that Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, he took on flesh. He took to himself a human nature, unstained from the fall of Adam's guilt, which tarnished all of humanity. And so now he reigns, now not simply as God, but as the God-man, the Son of Man, our Redeemer, our Mediator. And we need him in this regard, friends. We need the Lord Jesus as he is in his one truly holy divine God who has taken to himself a human nature and not in somehow in any way lessen that deity or change the humanity to mingle them in any way. He is who he is, one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and we need him that way as our king. A confession speaks of it like this. This is chapter 10 of, and paragraph, excuse me, yeah, paragraph 10 of chapter 8. It's on Christ the Mediator. And so this is what it says there. It says, this number and order of his offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable to God. And then pay careful attention here, for this is what the apostle is emphasizing in our passage. And he says, and in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom. You see, this is worldview forming, friends. If we think that the scriptures is saying that Satan is the ruler of this world, and then that means then that Christ is not, then we regulate Christ to a subordinate position to Satan. And that, of course, speaks to the victory and the hope that we have for the gospel in this age. But hear me, please. Think of the error which is prevalent in our evangelical culture, which misunderstands what is meant by Satan as the ruler of this age, which, after all, That is, in a sense, the very error that the apostle is addressing here in Hebrews. Satan is an angel. He's a fallen one, but he is still an angel. And the point here is that Christ is greater than all of the angels. He's supreme over the angels. And he is active as our king to rescue us and secure us from our spiritual adversaries, of which Satan is the highest of those adversaries. What is meant by Satan as the ruler of this world or the prince of the power of the air is not to say that he threatens Christ for sovereignty or dominion or authority. R.C. Sproul is helpful here. He says, Satan's authority and power are limited and subordinate to the authority that is vested in Christ. Christ right now is the king of this earth. His kingdom is invisible, and not everybody acknowledges it. People are giving more allegiances to the prince of darkness than to the prince of peace, but that is an act of usurpation on the part of Satan. His power is restricted, limited, and temporal. What has happened briefly is this, and what he's explaining here is what Revelation 20 describes allegorically by saying that Satan is bound for the 1,000 years, this period that we're now living in. He says, the power and authority of Satan has been dealt a fatal blow by Christ. The cross, the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension tremendously weakened any power or authority that Satan enjoyed, but it didn't annihilate him. That will come later when Christ completes his work of redemption with the consummation of his kingdom. All things will be brought into captivity to him, and every knee will bow to him, including the fallen angels, who will bow in submission to his authority. And so, thinking of these things, we confess, we admit that angels are powerful. They are marvelous, supernatural creations of our God, even the fallen ones. And it is sinful and disgraceful for them to have rebelled against their God. But in every example, even in Satan himself, their authority and power is limited. Whereas Christ Jesus has full authority and full rule. And he possesses this, not simply as God, but wonderfully, but marvelously as the God-man. And so, there are a couple things that we should see here in our passage today. And the first one, thinking of man's elevated position in creation. So the first thing you'll see in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, and really 5 through the first part of 8, is that this passage is for the most part a quote of Psalm 8, and then a brief exegesis of it. And if you remember from our call to worship this morning in Psalm 8 and the context there, you would see that Psalm 8 is a psalm celebrating the fact that Yahweh is majestic and that he has made everything that exists, and especially, you know, the stars and the heavenly bodies. And though man appears in contrast to these things, appears insignificant, nevertheless, it is man that has been elevated among and above these glorious bodies. It is man that is crowned with glory and honor. If we did not believe in God because we were suppressing the plain truth in our unrighteousness, and we looked at this massive creation, if we looked at everything that is existing in God's glorious and beautiful world, it wouldn't be surprising that an inference from that glorious and awe-inspiring creation around us is that we are small and insignificant in light of the scope of these other things. And, you know, that's the kind of exact thing that atheists have been seeking to emphasize for many years. I consider Neil deGrasse Tyson and what he has said, and there's some truth to what he says here, but notice how he ultimately biffs in regard to man's place. He says, if your ego starts out, I am important, I am big, I am special, you're in for some disappointments when you look around at what we've discovered about the universe. No, you're not big. No, you're not. You're small in time and space, and you have this frail vessel called the human body that's limited on earth. End quote. You know, but God's view of creation is not quite like that. Certainly, we're not to have a huge ego. But contra the rest of creation, God assigns a different place for us. It's different from the very beginning. It's weighted differently. When you look at Genesis 1, and let's go ahead and turn there now because we'll read there. But when you look at Genesis 1, it's interesting that these glorious heavenly bodies, which are, you know, precisely placed across the vastness of the universe, are these billions and trillions of stars that are out there, they're only given a sentence, a phrase in the creation account. 200 billion trillion stars are estimated to exist. Put another way, that's 200 sextillion stars. I didn't even know that was a word until looking into this. And that is, for picture, that is a 2 with 23 zeros at the end of it. And there's quite possibly even more than that. And the creation account gives us a small phrase to speak of them. And most of Revelation here in Genesis 1 about those heavenly bodies is really focused on the sun and the moon, those ones which are more near to us. But listen to what God has to say about humanity. There's an entire rest of the third of the chapter of chapter 1, and then all of chapter 2 really is devoted to the creation account of humanity. And so listen to chapter 1 of Genesis 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. What is the message that God is sending there in devoting so much time to the creation of humanity rather in contrast to everything else individually? Well, he's saying, though I have made all things, even glorious things, which you'll only in part understand, it is you. You are the thing that is the crown of my creation. You are the thing that I love the most, that I care about the most. You are the thing, the only thing, that is made in my image. And that's an incredibly important message for people lost in unbelief in every culture to understand. Unbelief tears people apart from the inside out, whether they know it or not. You cannot sustain meaningful life in this world thinking that you are just simply a small, insignificant, tiny cog in this greater machine who isn't even aware of your existence. And thinking in some way that you're just space dust, cosmic dust. Just one example should be clear and obvious to us. Think of abortion and how it is, in such a way, a satanic deception that has blinded the modern man. You know, it wasn't long ago, and this still does happen in places, of course, but it wasn't long ago that in pagan cultures, people would kill their babies as a sacrifice to a local deity, these fallen angels that masquerade as gods. But today, people kill their babies legally, sadly, in modern Western cultures because of the seduction of the world and as a sacrifice to an ideal that the world gives them. It's still religious, make no mistake about that. And it is still demonic. It's just that the method and form has changed. But they still do it with the mistaken belief that their life will be better for doing so. It is what Revelation describes as the beast working through and with the great harlot named Babylon. But it's allowed to be so prevalent, even sadly celebrated in Western cultures and cultures that have been influenced, that is, by Christianity. Excuse me. By its precepts and principles set forth in God's word, because collectively, this point has been lost and rejected, that mankind has been crowned with glory and with honor. And so how can people murder babies in the womb while having some regard for the value of life, and yet still think abortion is a good thing? Well, they diminish what God says about humanity. They say things like, well, it's not yet a life. It's not yet a person. Ultimately, we're just space dust anyway. Now, you see how demonic this is. And so Psalm 8, which is quoted here in Hebrews 2, is celebrating the fact that what we have learned from Genesis chapter 1, that though God has made incredibly beautiful and powerful things in his creation, nevertheless, mankind has been given a special place. Mankind has been crowned with glory and honor. But the apostle here does something really interesting with the passage. He doesn't apply it in the first instance to man in general. It's not wrong to read Psalm 8 and see an application to humanity there, but notice what the apostle does here. You see, in the fullest sense, the point even of this, of man being crowned with glory and honor, is that it finds its fulfillment in being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read it here, this section, the highest and most correct way to read it, sees it as being applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to look back at this passage with you and ask you, you know, in your mind, as we read this passage, think about it, not referring to man in general, but to Christ. And so Psalm 8, it's a little bit different in Psalm 8, so we'll read it there. Psalm 8, 4, 5, and 6 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." So again, about Christ, in Hebrews 2, right before this passage is cited, we read, "It has been testified somewhere." I think that's kind of funny, honestly. Here's the apostle, under inspiration, quoting a verse, and he doesn't pinpoint it. He just says, "It's been said somewhere." Remember, this letter most likely is a sermon that was preached by him. And so, you know, that tells us, I think, don't beat yourself up if you're talking to someone and you don't remember exactly where a verse is. You could just simply say, "It says somewhere in the Bible." The apostle gives you credit here to do so. He does the same thing in Colossians as well, by the way. It's okay. Now, the phrase "the Son of Man" may well be one of the things that leads him to cite this verse about Jesus to appeal to this passage, because he could have just legitimately appealed to Genesis chapter 1 to establish this particular point that man, humanity, that is, has an elevated position above the rest of creation. The Son of Man, of course, being a title of our Lord Jesus that he often used for himself. But at any rate, he stresses that in spite of the dignified status of the angels, of the heavenly bodies, which has said in verse 5, the world to come has not been subjected to them. But God has subjected the world to come to the Son of Man. He's put all things under subjection to him, or he has subjected all things under his feet. These phrases are important. They help us, again, to have a proper worldview, to think rightly of this world that we are living in. The phrase "world to come" or "the age of this kingdom" may refer either to a present reality or to the future culmination of God's work when he comes again, or in fact to both. And I think it would be the latter in light of the already not yet tension. And that's emphasized really in verse 8 after the quotation of verse of Psalm 8 is over, that where it says there that at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It's just nice even though that it says "not yet." That helps us to see that. But in other words, this already not yet tension that we have talked about before in Scripture is this reality that everything is already, what the Bible says about God's promises and victory in Christ, it's all already true because the kingdom exists. And but because the kingdom is not yet consummated, it exists in this not yet tension. So thinking of it in light of what we're seeing here, everything has been put in subjection to the Lord Jesus, everything. But we don't yet experience or see it fully as everything, as verse 8 says, goes on to say. The reality, the truth, is what the Scriptures do say. Everything has been put under subjection to Christ. That's the already. It's already been put under subjection to Christ. But it exists in this not yet tension. It appears in some ways where we don't experience it or see it fully as it being everything yet. It appears that things are not under his control, but that's just an appearance. Everything truly is. But this text here, the point the apostle is making is that what it clearly shows us and it reminds us of is that this new order which Christ came to set up is under his control. It's not under the control of an angel, certainly not under the control of Satan, a fallen angel. It is under Christ's control. He is the king, and everything is under his control. He, in his work of mediation, has inherited a greater name than all, and God has put him in charge of all things. He reigns from the right hand of the majesty on high, and the apostle stresses that this world to come is not subjected to the angels, not even Satan then, but is subjected to the Son. And this continues. It continues to show Christ's superiority. His exalted position on here is never promised or given to anyone else, not angels. It is given to Christ, our mediator, the God-man. He reigns from the right hand of the majesty on high. And the apostle stresses that this world is his. So now when you look at Psalm 8, applying to man in general, we're reminded of several important important lessons. And I won't say too much here. Pastor Nick has preached on this recently, and you can find that online pretty easily. But we're reminded here that in light of the glories of God's created order, man may seem to be insignificant, but that nevertheless, God has crowned him with glory and with honor and has made him to rule. He's put everything under his feet. And so man's status at his original creation was both glory and rule. You could say it like this. It was dominion. We are God's vice regents, living in his holy temple, the garden, and by proxy, all of the earth. And we were to be fruitful and to multiply and glorify the Lord God. But, we read that even in Genesis 1, but that was lost by the fall. We lost that by the fall, and our nature itself and our work was compromised. And therefore, we do not now reign over the world as God originally intended for us to do. And that makes the application of this passage all the more appropriate to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to do what we could not do. He came to undo what we had done. And so these things that were originally intended for us but lost by the fall, Christ comes to restore, and he fulfills them perfectly. And then we, being born again and united to Christ in faith, we work to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that is, disciples, to observe all that Christ commands. But everything, friends, everything is already under subjection to Jesus. And we'll see it more fully and completely so when he comes to consummate his kingdom. But be clear, he is reigning and in control now. So there is, as it were, a double meaning or double reference to Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. On the one hand, it applies to mankind generally, it's a creation fact. But the apostle here in Hebrews points out that it's only fulfilled in Christ. We as human beings cannot experience the glory spoken of in Psalm 8 apart from a vital saving union and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything given to the first Adam and compromised by the fall, by his sin, is restored for everyone who has a saving relationship with the last Adam, who is Jesus. And so everyone who trusts in Jesus receives the restoration of holiness and responsibility, glory and honor, holiness and responsibility. And the apostle here points out that even though we don't see Christ's present reign like we might want to see it, in the latter half of verse 8, we must not fail to realize that Christ is in fact ruling. And as we think about that, it makes a massive difference in our lives. If we recognize that in our lives, that Christ's rule is already ongoing, it changes the way that we look at life. We cannot be ultimately pessimistic if Christ is ruling. We may feel like there are experiences in our lives that contradict his rule. We all have that happen from time to time. It's normal for this age. But we are mistaken if we think that because Christ is ruling that everything will be relatively smooth. Everything will be basically Christian. That's not it. That's not what is meant by that. It lives in this tension. And so the Apostle Paul says that when we look around, we don't see everything yet subjected to him. And so don't think that means that he's out of control. Don't think that just because you don't see everything subjected to him yet, that Christ is not ruling from the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a reason for things being the way that they are now. And be clear here, it is not the failure of the church. When we look around and we see that things do not yet appear in subjection to Christ, it is not because the church is failing to do what it's called to do. Think about it. If you say the church is failing, then in a sense, you're saying that Christ is failing because he is the head of the church. So that is not it. The apostle to the Hebrews doesn't plainly tell us what the reason is right now, but it's alluded to. And that's because really he's interested in something else at this point, again, showing the superiority of Christ to the angels. But he does want us to remember that even when it looks like Christ is not in control, like he's not ruling, that we must never, ever doubt that the last Adam is ruling, and we will rule with him and in him, only in him. And so we need to see this in this passage. God made man for rule, But man sinned and lost what God had originally intended for him. And so man's rule can only be restored in Jesus Christ, and in fact is restored for all those who trust in him. And so these are the implications of God subjecting everything under Christ's rule. That's what we see in 5 through 8. But there is a surprising thing that the apostle wants us to think about in this passage as well. And that way is the way that God established Jesus' rule. It's alluded to here too. That's what he's really interested in here with this contrast to the angels. He wants you to see the way that God's victory has been established in Christ. And it really is the most surprising thing in all of the world. God's way of victory was through the humbling of his son. It is in the making of him low so that he may be crowned with glory and with honor, making him lower than the angels for a little while to be crowned with glory and honor. He wants you to see that here Christ is exalted, and this is how he obtains victory, and who all in him also obtain victory as well. And here in this passage, for the first time in the book of Hebrews, but not the last, you're going to see a connection between suffering and glory. And in God's economy, in God's plan for life in this age, those two things go together hand in hand on this side of glory, and they cannot be separated. It's replete in Scripture, this notion, that the cross is the way to glory. It's not through exaltation and power and influence like this world thinks, but it's through suffering that God obtains victory. It's through death that he defeated death, isn't it? The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but that is the way that God was pleased to have victory. And so we see this phrase in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By the way, Hebrews 2:9 is the first time the word Jesus is used in the book of Hebrews. No, if you noticed that. He's referred to in various titles throughout 1:1 through 2:8. But here in Hebrews 2:9, his name, Jesus, is said. Now, how is it that God is going to reverse the effects of the fall? How is it that God is going to restore our glory and honor? He's going to do it through Jesus' humiliation, his incarnation, and his death. And so look at the various steps that are spoken of in verse 9. That's our next point. Jesus' superiority came through his humiliation. First of all, notice we read, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. This phrase, for a little while, reminds us that Christ's incarnation and his state of humiliation was temporary, but it also reminds us that he pre-existed in glory, right? Because if he could be made for a little while lower than the angels, then what? Well, what was he before that? Well, he was higher. Pastor Ryan McGraw said, becoming man was a great act of humiliation in the humanity of the Son of God who remained unhumbled and irreducibly deity. If you remember, I've said last time, we talked about this before, that we divide Christ's works into two categories, his work of humiliation, his work of exaltation. You could look at the Baptist Catechism to detail that as well. I believe it's question 30 and maybe 31 for the exaltation. But you see, the point that we're seeing here in Hebrews 2 is that it's not that God took a human being and then made him divine, remember? It was that the eternal Son of God, the divine second person of the Trinity, took to himself a human nature. So he came from pre-existent glory, and he took on himself a human nature. Remember, it's not that ancient heresy that taught that Jesus was simply a human being that God's Spirit took a hold of and divinized or adopted. That's exactly the opposite of what the New Testament stresses, which is that Christ came. He left somewhere, in a sense, to be localized in true humanity. Nevertheless, not diminishing the fact that he is still omnipresent in his divinity. And so he took on human flesh rather than God simply adopting a human who's already pre-existing and then making him a God. That's very important. Because at any rate, we're told here that he was for a little while made lower than the angels. And that is meaning that he assumed the position, the station of humanity. And we're told that not only that he was made for a little while lower than the angels, but another aspect of his humiliation, that he also suffered death. And this is listed as the lowest humiliation he had to undergo. But it's very interesting that it's made clear that the suffering of death is so explicitly said to be the reason as to why he was crowned with glory. Because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, we read. And so the connection between Christ's suffering and his glory, or we could say his humiliation and his exaltation, and Christ's suffering and our glory is made. And logically then, it follows from necessity. Because if we are united with Christ, it means that even our suffering is connected to a future glory. Listen to the Apostle Paul elsewhere, his Romans 8, 16 and 17. Says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Jesus said that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted in Luke 14, 11. Christ's humiliation, friends, it takes the sting of the curse from every stage of our lives, including our deaths. Not totally, again, it exists in that already not yet tension. But this is one of the greatest comforts that believers have even. Our personal comfort regarding ourselves and the comfort that we have for those who die in the Lord. That death is merely the door that leads to our closer communion with God and seeing Christ as he is. Humiliation, humbling, being brought low, suffering leads to glory and honor. And see, the reason as to why these things appear as if they are not yet in subject to the Lord Jesus. That is why that things will remain this way in this age until Christ comes again to consummate his kingdom. And why it is that we don't expect to see some great world-over Christian kingdom. Because in this age, victory comes through what looks like defeat. That's why death continues all throughout this age. That was what happened at the cross, and that's what continues to happen in this age. Death is the final enemy that will be put under the Lord Jesus' feet, and Christ is ruling and reigning completely, and yet it doesn't appear as though all things are under subjection to him, but it is. It is. That's what the scriptures tell us. Glory comes through suffering in this age, even through death, even through what looks like defeat, through what looks like loss to the world and confuses the world, comes God's eschatological victory. And Christ comes to a world that is in rebellion to him at the end of the age, and he himself will finish what he started. He vindicates himself and he vindicates his people. It's glorious, friends. And it establishes hope in us. Though things may look bad, though things may look like they are not in subjection to him, they are. Trust in that. That is what the apostle is saying. That even though suffering is happening here and now, things look like they're not in subject to him, they are. And Christ is obtaining victory even through all of these things. And of course, the phrase then goes on to say that he suffered death for everyone, that by the grace of God, he might taste, death for everyone. By the grace of God, reminding us, of course, again, that salvation is a work of Christ. As we sung earlier, all sufficient merit. Christ is the one who has done that. It's a work of grace. But hopefully this phrase isn't a confusing verse for us. You know, what should be clear here when the apostle says that he might taste death for everyone is that the apostle is not making a comment about the extent of the atonement. He's not saying that Jesus, in his work of mediation and his state of humiliation, was for every person that ever lived indiscriminately. There's no verse in all of Scripture that says or implies that. There's no verse in all of Scripture that says that there is what we might call an unlimited atonement, that Jesus died for everyone. The only way to arrive at that conclusion is to isolate a passage from its context and then to make it say something that it's not. And so the very next verse, which we'll look at it more in depth next time, says very clearly that this everyone is not every person that ever existed. Notice verse 10 just briefly. For it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons. So then the everyone of verse 9 is in reference to the many sons that he brings to glory. Every one of those he tasted death for. And look at the result. He will bring them to glory. He does it. What this is speaking about in regards to the atonement, if we want to think of it in that way, is the surety of God's work, of Christ's work for us in it. It's speaking of the definite nature of the death of our Lord and securing for us the forgiveness of our sins. By his suffering of death, he will bring many unto glory. That's what it took. That is, that Christ has taken our place. It's the great exchange. He suffered the cost of our sin in order that those who believe in him might be freed from the bondage of death. And here, it's important for us to pull back even and ask the question, you know, why is the gospel this way anyway? You know, why is it that Christ had to die on the cross? Why is it that we have to trust in him for salvation? And the apostle is making it very clear for us here. He had to taste death for us. He died in our place. The reason why we have to trust him is because it is we who deserve to be condemned unto death. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to remove ourselves from that condition, from that mess. And therefore, the only way we can be rescued from this mess is by what he has done. And that was through his state of humiliation, which culminates in his tasting death for everyone that he will bring to glory. He rises from the grave and he is exalted to so that he may bring many sons to glory. And so in being made low, lower than the angels, he is crowned, friends, with glory and honor. In that sense, our salvation is by works. Not by our works, but by his works. What it is that he has done. Our salvation is accomplished by what Jesus does. And because it's accomplished by what he does, we can't trust in our works at all. We can only trust in him because he's done the only thing that can get us back to a right fellowship with God. And so the apostle here is putting that glorious truth in front of our faces as he seeks to show the supremacy of Christ over angels and over everything. And again, this makes good sense for his original audience, and it makes good sense for us. It makes good sense because they were thinking and contemplating about returning to the form of worship that is contained in the Old Covenant with its temple, with its sacrifices. And mind you, you hear some mention of that today even still. And what is he saying? He's saying no. He's saying no, don't do that. And he'll explain later on that the ceremonial system of the law itself was pointing forward to Christ. And so after Christ comes, well, why in the world would you want to go back to what was had before Christ came? Why move to what was pointing forward when the reality is there? It's like if you miss someone dear to you, a spouse, a parent, a family member. And so you take out your phone to look at a picture of them, or you know, if you don't have a phone, you're a young person, maybe you have a picture, and you take out this picture of your parent, and you look at them to encourage you, to remember this is the one who loves you and who is caring for you. And then you make it home, and you're there with them, but then rather engaging them, you just take out that picture again. You take out that phone. The picture is nice, but you've got the real person there. And so the same thing here. Why return back to the Old Covenant when what the Old Covenant prepared and pointed to is here, okay? And so he's going to make the argument later on. And so that's one reason why it's a bad idea to go back to the ceremonial law. The reality is here. But an even better reason is what we've already mentioned. It's a bad idea to go back to that, to think that going through those ritualistic motions is going to get you in a relationship and right fellowship with the Lord God. They're not. God is not working through those means. God does not have two peoples today, one where he's saved through Christ, one who is saved through some other means of conformity to the Old Covenant. In fact, the Old Covenant has passed away. We'll see that here, especially as we move into Hebrews chapter 7. It's obsolete. And so Jesus, the reality is here. He's been crowned with glory and honor, and everything has been put in subjection under his feet. That makes him, friends, the founder of salvation. And it is through him, it is through Jesus that we are brought into a right relationship with God. And so the letters to Hebrews here in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 shows us how Jesus is the one who accomplishes for us all those things that God had originally intended, but which we lost by the fall, that first Adam, the last Adam, has won them back for us. And he did it all. He did it all by being made low so that he would be crowned with glory. And he reminds us again of the connection between suffering and glory. And praise be to God, because Jesus' suffering means his glory and it means ours as well. So let's pray. Mighty and glorious God, we do praise you for all of your majesty and all of your excellencies. And we are so thankful, Lord God, that you did everything that was necessary to redeem us and save us, that your purposes in the covenant of redemption were fulfilled and acted out in Christ and his work of mediation, so that we, through grace, may know your goodness and the riches of your kindness towards us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would teach us how it is further through suffering that Christ did obtain for us every blessing in the heavenly places. And we pray, Lord God, that we would look at suffering rightly, that not that we want to be strange or weird and desire suffering, Lord, but we understand that your plan, which is wise and perfect, takes what looks foolish to the world and uses it to proclaim victory. And so we thank you for giving us understanding. Please bless us as we continue to worship you this day and every day, Lord. Help us to be reminded of your glorious gospel, and will you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.